The title of my message is Manasseh's Past, Present, and Future. Manasseh's Past, Present, and Future. And we're going to take a journey through history and prophecy to understand what is happening in our country. And this past week, I was reminded, I was in a session, a meeting, where we was a people, some people interviewing the president of the Canadian Positive Psychology Association, and the what they call the VUCA just keep coming up. You know, the turmoil on the politics and what's happening around the world and the work and the concern. So what I wanted to do is pretty much, you know, answer the question: how do we get here? And you know, where did this come from? And how is it going to end up? And what is our role? What is our role in all of these things that are happening? And we're going to start in the past. Okay? If you turn to Genesis 48, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 48. Because there's a lot of concern around the world in terms of what is happening. A lot of changes, a lot of fears. We're going to turn to verse 15. Let's start in 14. And this is when Joseph is bringing his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, before Israel for their blessings. Then Israel stretched his right hand, verse 14, and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was a younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So it's no secret that Great Britain became a multitude of nations. And it was first of the two, was the first one to become a superpower. And as we know, there's countries like Australia, New Zealand, okay, and other countries that were under the domain of the British Empire. It's been one of the greatest, biggest empires ever in history. Then followed the United States, which became today's superpower. This country is very, very powerful, and God has kept his promise. You can also read Genesis 49, verses 22 and 26. I'm not going to go into there, but there's further promises that are being made through Israel and to all the Israelite tribes, but in particular to the tribe of Joseph, the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So you can write down Genesis 49, verses 22 and 26, and review that later. Now, if you think about God in his wisdom, he makes his promises to the United States, to the tribe of Manasseh. What kind of government would God approve? How would he lead and approach history and events and place the right people in place to ensure that we enshrine a country that had a government like the United States? And why would he select that type of government? So, in order to do that, we need to go to Hebrews 13 and 8, and just write it down. I'll read it to you because it's short. This is a verse I would like you to keep in mind as we evolve, my message evolves, so you can see this consistency, where Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, 8. Let's see how Jesus cries at the Father in heaven when they put their plan together, maintained this consistency in terms of how they manage history, and how it showed up in what we call today the American Republic. And bear with me if I indulge a little bit in history and in a civic lecture. When the founding fathers attempted to establish a form of government, they had to confront a harsh reality, the nature of man. In the Federalist Paper, I don't know whether you've read the Federalist Papers or not, but the Federalist Paper number 51, if you have this familiar for you, James Madison wrote, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary." In other words, we could self-regulate, but we need angels to regulate us. We need a higher spiritual being to be able to regulate us. It continues, "If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." Okay? So we need it. We don't trust people, and we also need to put checks and balances in government, because there's something about the nature of man, okay, that he or she are not able to control themselves. Okay? They can't control themselves. So what did Madison mean by this? Again, we can't trust ourselves to do the right thing, is what Madison is saying. The nature of man is not there in terms of, you know, being able to have that ethical and moral standard to guide his or her behavior. So we needed to have a fair system, you know, this is Madison, to self-regulate against our own inherent antagonistic nature, which we see to this day. During that period when Madison was writing the Federalist Papers, not that he was the only one, there was a fear against a type of government which they were rebelling against, which was an oligarchy. And I'll say more about that. In this case, it was an oligarchy monarchy. And like I said, I'll say more about that. And he explains this in his 10th paper, in the Federalist Papers. I'm going to quote Madison. "The latent causes of fraction," meaning divisions, "are thus shown in the nature of man," again, this antagonistic attitude of the human being, "and we see them everywhere brought into different degrees of activity according to the different circumstances of civil society. A zeal for different opinions concerning religion, concerning government, and many other points, as well as speculation, as of practice, and attachment to different leaders ambitiously contending for the preeminence of power, or to persons or other descriptions whose fortunes, wealth, have been interesting to the human passions, have in turn divided mankind into parties, inflamed them with mutual animosity, and rendered them much more disposed to vex and oppress each other than to cooperate for the common good." Again, James Madison, Federalist Paper number 10. Again, what does Madison tell us? We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust ourselves. The wealthy will exploit you if you're not paying attention. Okay, they're seeking power. They're seeking control. This is something about the human nature that leads into that. Is there an equivalent of these statements by Madison in Scripture? Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. "Oh, that they have such a heart in them that they will fear me and always keep all my commandments, that I might be well with them and with their children forever." I'm going to read for you Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. You don't have to go there. Just write it down. I'll read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Again, consistent with James Madison. In Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Again, you don't have to write it down. Here, Paul is quoting Psalm 14. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside." Again, the founding fathers were fully aware of the dark side of humans and their innate inclination to seek power to rule over others, rather than to serve others. And as we read, this view is consistent with God's view of those who are not led by the Holy Spirit, that they seek power and control over others. Well, let's move to the present. So what was the outcome? What type of government did God believe would fulfill his promises to Joseph's children and plan for salvation? Very simple. God selected a republic. A republic. Now, for those of you who don't know the difference between a republic and a democracy, and you heard this speech of mine when we were solving the world's problems in the last Feast of Tabernacle, let me explain it as a story. Okay? So, a political scientist will explain the difference between a democracy and a republic in the following way. A democracy is when a person, this cowboy, he goes into a bank and he robs the bank, gets in his horse, and he rides away into the wilderness. And then this other 10 or 12 people from town, they chase him, and they catch him in the wilderness. And they say, "Okay, guys, what are we going to do with him? Let's vote. Okay? Let's hang him." And every vote, you know, this majority vote, we're going to hang him. So they find a big fat tree with a big fat branch. They throw a rope over the branch, put a noose on his head, and they hang him. That's a democracy. Okay? A republic. A republic is this man steals the bank, gets his horse, rides away into the wilderness. 10 or 12 men chase him. They find him in the wilderness. And they say, "Okay, we caught him. What are we going to do, gentlemen? Let's vote. We're going to hang him." So they look for a big fat tree with a big fat branch. They throw a rope over the branch. They put the noose on their head. But the sheriff shows up. And he says, "You can't touch that man. You can't hang that man. None of you are above the law. There's a country ruled by laws." That man will be arrested. He will be put in jail. He's going to be tried by his peers. And the judge will dictate the final verdict. But none of you are above the law. So in a republic, the law is supreme. Not men's will, but the law. The law. So God selected men who were enlightened when he was shaping history so that we ended up as a republic. Who were these men? Again, in his wisdom, he created conditions where those people like Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Hamilton, and others in place, statements who were very bright and intelligent. Many of these men knew 3-4 languages. From childhood, they would study Latin and Greek. They could read the classics in their native tongue. So they were very bright and intelligent people. They knew politics, they knew arts, they knew agriculture, they knew science. They were very brilliant individuals. It was like if there were all these distinguished men, great statements were put at the same time at the right place in order to create a country the world had never, ever seen before. Very bright individuals. So we ended up as a republic Because there was a debate back in the early days between those who were Federalists and anti-Federalists. And you have the anti-Federalists, people like Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, who were afraid of a strong central government because they knew what was happening in England. They knew what was happening in Europe. They knew the consequences of oligarchies, okay, or a one single man rule, or a family rule surrounded by oligarchs, nobles, who supported the king at the expense of the people. And if you don't believe me, ask Marie Antoinette when you see her in King Louis, when you see her in the resurrection, they'll tell you. They really fear that, you know, the United States will follow that same path. So they were very concerned about having this central government. But on the other hand, you have people like James Madison, and Alexander Hamilton, who did want a very strong central government. Hamilton in particular, he was a numbers guy. He saw, for instance, that the British had the stock market, and he saw the economic possibility and potential of having a strong capitalistic republic that could bring wealth to the country. So he was very much in favor of having a central government, very strong capitalist system with a strong market, you know, orientation that would bring that blessing to the country of economic prosperity. And James Madison, at the same time, also wanted a strong federal system because he was afraid that if it was too fragmented, the country could not be, you know, could not be strong enough to be able to compete around the world. So this intellectuals knew history. They knew politics very well. They were very they understood the dynamics of governments around the world. So there was a compromise, and we call it the Bill of Rights. We will have a strong federal government, but we're going to have this Bill of Rights where we're going to ensure that people have freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to carry weapons, so forth and so on. So there was a compromise. There was a compromise. But we ended up as a republic. As a republic where no one, in theory, is above the law. And we have to see, why would God do that? Why that type of government that no one is above the law? Okay. Why did God destine the United States to be a republic? And like I said, in his wisdom, God knew it would be the type of government that could fulfill his promises to Manasseh. No other form would be able to bring that type of prosperity given people's governments if it wasn't a republic. Second, God sought to avoid the type of government that would compromise his promise to the people of the tribe of Manasseh, monarchies and other forms of oligarchies. Again, remember that the founding fathers were trying to avoid oligarchies. Now, why? You know, what is an oligarchy, by the way? I don't know if you're familiar. Oligarchs are people that are wealthy, that support a strong leader. They put their wealth, their bet, you know, on this particular individual because they fear repercussions and in order to have more control. And what the dictator promises is, I'll have a blind eye, you can do some cheating, you know, I'm going to give you a monopoly to be able to do stuff, I'll give you freedom to do stuff, but you have to guarantee that I'm going to be in power. Stalin did it, Hitler did it, and other people are doing it. Okay, that's happening. That's happening. So an oligarchy is a system where you have a strong central government where the one individual is in charge and in control of things or seeks that type of control. And you see it in monarchies, for example. And when you have the tensions, if you look at British history or history of Europe, you will see that there was a king and there was oligarchs. There was called the lords. And the lords and the oligarchs control the common people. And it was through time, as the communists gained weight through private enterprise, that the Lord started to lose power. And then the tables were turned. They cut the head of King James. You know, we have the Carta, so forth and so on. And today, Britain is very close to a republic. So that's what an oligarch is, and the type of government that it is. But who was the first oligarch? In Scripture, who was the first oligarch? Where does this come from? Please turn to Ezekiel 28. And here in Ezekiel 28, God is making a proclamation against the king of Tyre. But we're going to start in verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Okay. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were a holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, and again, this is a metaphor with the king of Tyre. Tyre is a trading country. Okay? And he's making this relationship between the spirit of the king of Tyre and the king of Satan. The seat of Satan at the time was in Tyre. Okay? And if you read the first section of Ezekiel 28, you'll see a very similar description of that king acting the same way as Satan is being condemned by God by his rebellion. So by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. In other words, you broke the law, God's law. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Narcissism, classic narcissism on behalf of Satan, and the same thing on behalf of the king of Tyre. I cast you to the ground, I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. You defile your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Bargaining. And this trading, like I said, is a metaphoric expression of what was happening in Tyre, but also happened while Lucifer was still, and before he was rejected by God, the thing that he was doing. It was corrupt dealings. It was pride. It was about greed. It was about self-serving ambitions, seeking power, influence, and wealth through deceit and manipulation. So he was able to deceive a third of the angels, follow me. Not God, follow me. God is unfair. I have the answers. He doesn't. Follow me. Machiavellian, narcissistic, not loving, not caring, not respecting God's law. He became the law. And then he had what Vladimir Lenin called angels that served, like Lenin said, useful idiots. And they follow him, and now you know what happened. But you know what happened. And so forth and so on. So you get the point here. But it was Satan who was the first oligarch who started this whole system. And he spread it into Babylon. And we've been living as a civilization under that sin, that curse. So on our earth, and you'll see this in Isaiah related to Babylon, in Tyre, as I just read in Ezekiel 28, and in Pergamos, in Revelation 2, that Satan is always linked to oligarch governments. Always linked to oligarch governments. Like I said, he sat in the seat in Tyre. Okay? And this king of Tyre behaved like Satan. And it wouldn't surprise me if he was possessed by Satan, the king of Tyre. And again, just read, like I said, those verses and make that comparison, and you can see that happening. Again, why is this important? Okay? And how does it impact the fact that God had to establish a republic and not other form of government? Okay? He made promises to Manasseh and Ephraim, and he needed a type of government where this people would thrive over time, okay, under the rule of law. Now, as I will demonstrate, okay, you'll see that when Jesus Christ says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, in Hebrews 13:8, there's a consistency. Why? Ancient Israel was a republic. Ancient Israel was a republic. No one in ancient Israel was above the law. No one. It had one king, which was the Lord and benefactor, the ruler. It was his systems of law, and no one was over God's law, and no one is over God's law to this day. No one. So ancient Israel was a republic, a government ruled by laws with God as its ruler and benefactor, like I said. In God's government, no one is above the law. The Bible emphasizes the importance of justice and accountability, making it clear that no one, again, I'm going to repeat this a number of times, is above the law. Let's start with a few verses. Please turn to Deuteronomy 17. Verses 18 and 20. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. This is for the king of Israel. Whoever was to be the ruler of Israel, they had to do the following. And also it shall be, verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, referring to the king of Israel, okay, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all days of his life. Why? Because he needed to be under the law of God. The king wasn't above God's law. And any time a king, like Saul and others, went above the law of God, there was a consequence. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, just like Satan did when we read Ezekiel. That he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You can also read Leviticus 18:5. I'll read it for you really quickly. Write it down. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. In Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20, I'll read it to you. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Every person will be responsible for his or her actions. Okay? No one is above the law. And if you read from Genesis to Revelation, no one is above God's law. But what is it that God wants from Manasseh today? Okay? Just like it happened in the Old Testament, the same thing still applies today. Again, consistency. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. God wanted Israel to be a model nation. Was this wealth that came with the promises that were granted to Manasseh and Ephraim? There was a responsibility. And Deuteronomy, I'll read it to you, Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 8. In this passage, Moses tells the Israelites that if they follow God's law and decrees, other nations will recognize their wisdom and understanding. Here's a brief summary. Observe them carefully, referring to the laws. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all of these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, and the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So you follow the laws, okay, they'll take you to greatness. They'll take you to greatness. And God expects you to model not only the laws you get to put in your legislative system, but you also follow God's laws, okay? We're still accountable to him. So this emphasizes the idea that adherence to God's commandments would not only bring prosperity to Israel, but also earn the admiration and respect from other countries. And most important, giving God the credit so that the rest of the world could see this model nation and say it was because God blessed them. Okay, let's follow God's laws. Let's follow God's law. So let's understand that God is behind our prosperity, and it's not out of our own, you know, goodness and kindness. He made a promise and kept it, not because we deserve it, but because he made his word mean something. His word means something. So God wants Manasseh, the United States, to acknowledge him as God and Father. We read in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18. I'll read it to you. Oh, I'm sorry. Just read that to you. My apologies. I'm going to go now to Abraham Lincoln. Okay, continue our history lessons. As we read these two passages, we can see again that God is giving the Israelites, and Manasseh in particular, speaking of them, this form of government, which is called a republic, and he has an expectation to be a model nation for the rest of the world, so the world can acknowledge him, God, as the creator and the God who blessed them. And in the proclamation of the National Fast Day on March 30, 1863, Abraham Lincoln said the following. And I think many of you have read or heard this. I'm quoting Abraham Lincoln. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multitude, enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. This still applies today. See, this proclamation not only reflects Lincoln's deep sense of humility and recognition of divine providence and the nation's success, it's also reminding us that we owe everything to the Father. We owe everything to the Father and Jesus Christ. So what's into the future for Manasseh? The Lord promised many blessings to the house of Israel and Judah. Okay? But there's a wonderful future awaiting Manasseh. First is the restoration of Israel. This country is going to fall. I know many people don't like to hear that, but this country is going to fall. If it continues in this path, it will fall. Period. Don't believe me. I'm going to tell you what Mr. Armstrong said. Read scripture. But God says in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore from captivity, my people Israel and Judah, declares the Lord, I will restore them to the land that I gave to the fathers, and they will possess it. In Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, I'll read it to you. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. In Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, I will restore my people Israel from captivity. They will rebuild and inhabit ruined cities. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And ladies and gentlemen, we've been called to be part of the solution. We've been part to prepare ourselves to be rulers and to help Christ in his agenda to restore the earth and to fulfill those future promises for the tribe of Manasseh and all of Israel and the whole world. So what is our role? What is the role of our church? Manasseh is failing. And God has told us very clearly, if you read again scripture, okay, that we're not going to sugarcoat this. We have to be bold. We have to be direct. And this church has to tell this country and tell the rest of the world, shape up, repent, turn around, stop what you're doing, place the right priorities, pay attention to the right priorities, which is God the Father and Jesus Christ, and do what the gospel tells you to do, what scripture tells you to do. So God is telling Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12, 13, return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, as we saw in the previous promises, only acknowledge your iniquity that you transgress against the Lord your God. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not become your downfall. So our task is to make sure that they receive this message. So what does God want from us? Make the Father, Jesus Christ, and their agenda our top priority. Second, be a light. Third, preach the gospel boldly. No cherry cutting, sweeten the tea. Just preach the gospel as it is. Tell people the truth. Support the ministry in our common mission. Edify and build all church members. Stand firm and be ready for the worst, because the best is coming for us and the best is coming for the world. But in the meantime, things are going to get tough and we need to get ready for that. God will hold us accountable. God is going to hold you and me accountable for whether we do his will or not. In Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 18, God says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now understand, when he says son of man, he's talking to you and me. He's talking here to the house of Israel. The house of Israel had been invaded 200 plus years before and taken to Assyria, and they were already in their way to Europe somewhere. They were not around. So this message is for today's Israel, for today's Manasseh. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. So God wants us to tell people, you know, in no uncertain terms, you need to repent. You need to repent. So this passage again emphasizes the prophets, you and me, and the church, responsibility to warn the people. If we fail to deliver God's message, we will be held accountable. We all play a role in preaching the good news and calling people to repentance. Ezekiel, again, like I said, wrote this for Israel. Israel wasn't around during his time. It is a message that we have to deliver, support the church to deliver that message. So the summary. Okay. God made a promise to Israel. He made a promise to Manasseh. That promise was fulfilled today. God, back in Genesis, decided that we were going to have a type of government, which was a republic based on law, where no one is above the law. Throughout history, he's emphasized from the beginning that it's all about his law, that no one is above his law. Okay? This is not about politics. And I've stated on this podium before, God does not want us to be part of this world, to engage in the politics and the arguments and all the problems that comes with that. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're not members of this world. We're not part of this world. And again, don't believe me. Please read the scripture. Read the scripture. And let's end up with Matthew 24, verses 44 to 47. I'll read it to you. This is what Jesus Christ is telling you and me. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods.